Pastor Paul. It's a joy to be with you tonight here at Lauren Mission Hall, and thank you for coming out this evening and just to be part of this service. And it's a wonderful opportunity for me just to go back in time and to think about the night of my salvation and how I came to know the Lord as my Savior. I'd like to begin tonight, if I may, by reading just a couple of passages from the Word of God, beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the coming of the Lord, said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that's a euphemism for death, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And then if you would just turn a page or two in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, where the apostle says this, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray and ask his blessing upon our evening together? Father, we come into thy presence tonight, and Lord, we are grateful, Lord, tonight for a wonderful Savior. We're thankful tonight, Father, that we can know thee, and Lord, that we can be counted among the sheep of your pasture, that we can be counted as one of your children tonight, if we would but turn from our sin and place our heart's trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Father, I pray that you would help me tonight as I testify and share of your goodness and mercies in my life. Lord, help me not to get in the way of your glory. Lord, help me to decrease, and I pray that the Lord Jesus would increase. And Father, I pray that the folks gathered here would not have their eyes fixed upon me and say, "Well, what a wonderful message, what a wonderful service." But Father, I pray their eyes would be fixed upon thee, and they would say, "What a wonderful Savior." And Father, we just ask tonight, if there is indeed someone here tonight who has yet to cross the line for Christ, if there's someone here tonight who's yet in their sin, still unsaved, I pray that this evening would make a difference to them, not just for time, but for eternity, and in this evening they might give their heart and life to thee and be born again. So, Father, we just ask your blessing and help upon us. Help me as the speaker, help each one gathered to listen in and to give good attention to that which is said. And we pray, Father, above all, that you would bless it and that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, as Pastor mentioned, I was brought up in Belfast, in North Belfast, in the Ballysillan area of North Belfast. If you're familiar with Ballysillan, I'm sure some of you would be. I was brought up in a Presbyterian home, a Protestant home, although it wasn't a Christian home in any sense. We had very loving parents and very kind parents, my brothers and I. There were four of us all together, and very thankful for the upbringing we received and the sacrifices our parents made for us. But it certainly wasn't a home where the Bible was often read, if at all, or where prayer was heard. But that said, we were sent along to Sunday school on Sunday morning to the local Presbyterian church. And I say sent because I think it was one of those situations, you know, where the parents just wanted to lie in and they got you out the door and off you went to Sunday school and got out of their hair for an hour or so. Certainly they never came, they never went to church very much at all, and we were left to our own devices as far as getting to Sunday school and getting back home again. As a young boy, I joined the Boys Brigade in that particular church, and I enjoyed the activities of the Boys Brigade, particularly in the junior section, and did very well in it. And then when secondary school came along, I went on up into the company section of the Boys Brigade. And I guess that's where things began to go a little bit awry in my life, because when I get into the company section, I was handed this strange looking thing called a bugle. And I was expected to be able to play it. And I couldn't play the bugle. I didn't enjoy the bugle. To be honest with you, I don't have the lips for a bugle. And so forgive me if you're a bugle player, but you have to have a certain kind of lip, and I didn't have it. And so I just didn't enjoy it. I didn't enjoy the drill. I didn't enjoy marching around the room. I liked football on a Saturday. I liked the games night during the week, but I just hated the drill evening when you'd be marching up and down a hall, turn left and turn right, and listening to these various commands and orders being given. And I wasn't very good with my left or right, to be honest with you. And so sometimes the leader would say, turn left, and I would turn right. Or he'd say, turn right, and I would turn left. And that got me in a little bit of trouble. And I guess one evening he got a little bit frustrated with my lack of direction. And he came across the hall and he grabbed me by the locks of my hair and he lifted me up right onto my tippy toes and he ran me around that hall like a prize pony. And my eyes were watering with the pain, and all of this was intended to help me march better and to receive the instructions more accurately. And so that evening, I kind of had decided, well, that's enough for me. I'm not really interested in going back. I don't want to be part of that. And I went home to my parents, and I said to my mom and dad, listen, if you don't mind, I would like to leave the Boys Brigade. I really don't want to go anymore. And of course, they weren't Christians. They weren't interested, particularly in me going to the Boys Brigade. And so they said, well, son, you're old enough to make up your own mind. And if you don't want to go back, that's fine by us. Don't go back. So I didn't. I never went back to the Boys Brigade from that day on. Now, of course, I was, as I'm sure many of you were also, a child of the Troubles. And living in North Belfast, we weren't immune from the Troubles. And we were young children witnessing many atrocities taking place in the streets of our city and in Northern Ireland. And this whole conflict was very simply presented as a war between Protestants and Catholics. Now, we know that's a simplification. It wasn't truly a religious war. It was, by all intents, a political war, a war of a territorial war. But it certainly wasn't about religion. I don't know anybody who was shot because they believed in transubstantiation, or anybody who was killed because they believed in justification by fear. But nevertheless, that's how the news media portrayed the Troubles at that time, as a simple sectarian conflict between Protestants and Catholics. And as I was looking in on this as a young person, obviously, like so many of us, affected by what you saw in the streets around you, I became sort of disillusioned with what I perceived Christianity to be. Because I thought, well, here are Catholics and they're Christians, and here are Protestants and they're Christians, and they're killing one another. And I sort of thought, well, you know, I really haven't much time for this. I don't really have any real desire to be part of any of this. And so I became disillusioned with what I perceived to be Christianity at that time. I subsequently found out that being a Protestant or being a Catholic doesn't make you a Christian, but I'll get to that in a little bit. Anyway, here I was, just a young man, maybe 12, 13 years of age, somewhere in around there. And I became interested in music, and I got interested in the world of rock music. It was around that time that the rock group Queen came on the scene, and of course they had their big hit at the time, was Bohemian Rhapsody, and I loved that song as a young person, and I purchased what we used to call a single. If you're of a certain age, you'll have no idea what I'm talking about, but just take my word for it, it was kind of like a one-off Spotify song. But anyway, I got this single, and I played it, now to get even more confusing, on a record player, and loved it. And I really started getting into Queen and into the whole world of rock. And I remember that Christmas, my parents bought me my very first long playing record by Queen. And I just wore that rock record to death. I just played it constantly. It was on all of the time. And one of the songs that was on that particular record was called Great King Rat. And Freddie Mercury would sing in that song that you can't believe everything you read in the Bible. In fact, he said, don't believe everything you read in the Bible. And I began to just kind of absorb that message that the Bible had nothing to offer me, that the gospel had nothing to say to me, that these Christians who were killing each other were not people who had any justification for interest as far as I was concerned. You know, the whole thing was a dead duck, and the church was just full of hypocrites and all those things, and you maybe think about it from time to time. And so I just kind of drifted further and further and further and further away from church, away from what I perceived to be the Christian faith, away from the things of God and all of that. Well, 1977 rolls around. I'm 15 years of age. It's the Queen's Silver Jubilee. Queen Elizabeth II is celebrating 25 years on the throne. And there was a big to-do. If you were around at that time, you'll remember there were street parties and there were bonfires and all kinds of things that were going on. As you recall, the Queen came down Belfast Lock in her yacht and what have you. And there was much fanfare at this occasion. But in the midst of all of this, there was one group that grabbed the attention of all the headlines. And that was a group called the Sex Pistols. And the Sex Pistols were notorious. They had been on television and interviewed and been kicked off for the foul language they used and the bad attitude they had. And they produced a song during the Queen's Silver Jubilee year, simply entitled God Save the Queen. And immediately that song was released. It was condemned by the authorities. It was condemned by the BBC. The BBC, in their wisdom, decided that no one should listen to it, and it was banned from the airwaves. Now, back then, you didn't have the multiplicity of radio stations and TV stations that you have now. If the BBC banned something effectively, you didn't get to hear it, and that's how it was. And so they banned this record. And, you know, young people being what young people are, I was aroused in my curiosity. Well, what was in this record? Why would they ban it? And so I hunted it down and I purchased a copy of it and I played it. And I have to say that I loved it. That it was just full of rebellion. It was loud. It was, you know, energetic. It was everything that I loved as a young person about rock music. And so I began to listen, move away from Queen and that kind of genre of rock music, and drifted into the world of punk rock. And I loved the Sex Pistols. They were my favorite group by far. And so I began to listen to their songs. One of their songs, a very well-known song, was entitled Anarchy in the UK. And the lyric goes, I am an anarchist, I am an antichrist. And I didn't know either what an anarchist was, or certainly not what an antichrist was. But I just assumed that it was being anti-establishment and being against the kind of Christianity that I was witnessing on the streets of Belfast. And so I was absolutely sold. I was all in. As far as I'm concerned, that's what I was. I was an anarchist and I was an antichrist. And I was rebelling against society, rebelling against government, rebelling against church, rebelling against parents, just rebelling against anything that was worthy of being rebelled against. And so I began to take on the persona of my heroes. My dress began to change. And if you were around at that time, you'll appreciate just how punk rockers looked. We'd wear, you know, clothes that were ripped, clothes that had expletives written on them, clothes with zips and chains. We spiked our hair. I got my hair spiked up. I had my ear pierced, which doesn't seem like anything at all now. But back in 1977, that was a real act of rebellion for you to come home with your ear pierced. I remember coming home and my dad spotting the earring and going absolutely ballistic. And that was exactly the response I wanted. I wanted him to go ballistic. and I got the attention that my earring I thought merited and deserved. And I remember on one occasion that I was going past an old bin in the street, and I noticed that there was a vest in it, a holy vest. And I pulled the holy vest out, and it was filthy and torn. And I began to wear that vest and wore these combat trousers with swastikas painted on them, and Dr. Martin boots that were laced up to your knees. And we'd hang out with the guys who dressed in a similar fashion. We'd come walking down the street together, and people would cross to the other side. You see them moving to the other side. Now, we certainly wouldn't have hurt them. We weren't interested in beating anybody up or anything like that. But we looked aggressive, and we sounded aggressive, I guess. And people would give us a wide berth if they saw us coming in their direction. I remember one evening going out to a concert. I think it was to see The Clash, if I'm not mistaken. And I dressed that way, had a pair of children's sunglasses, the big, bright, luminous orange or pink sunglasses. I can't remember what colour they were. Put those sunglasses on, and my mother said, "You're not going out the front door looking like that." She says, "What would the neighbours say?" And I said, "Well, I'm going out, Mum. I've got to go to this concert." And she says, "You're not going out like that." She says, "If you're going out like that, you may go out the back over the back wall and down the glen." And so that's how I got to the bus, over the back wall and down the glen, to catch the bus to go to the concert. So I was absolutely hooked, absolutely sold on this idea of anarchy and of anti-Christianity and just rebellion. And along with three other friends, eventually we formed a punk rock band, and we called ourselves the Nauseators. And we were pretty nauseating, if the truth be told. We couldn't hardly play a note between us, and that was all the better if you were a punk rocker. You really only needed about two chords to play in a punk rock band. And so we had two chords, so we could make that do. And I was the drummer in the band, and we began to write our own songs, if you could call them that. And we played in youth clubs, and we played in the Harp Bar in Belfast, which is a very famous in the history of punk rock for housing and for having punk rock concerts on a Saturday evening. It was a very notorious place even at that time. In the afternoon it was a strip club, and in the evening it was a punk rock club. And so that's where I found myself at the age of 16, 17, in this club on a Saturday night, hanging out with other punk rockers, listening to other punk rock bands, and sometimes performing ourselves in that venue. But interestingly, it was this turn in my life that the Lord was going to use to awaken me to real Christianity and to show me how much He loved me and how much He sought to reach me. And so at that point, we had a singer in our band by the name of Alistair Whiteside. Alistair lived with his grandmother. His mother had remarried, his father having been killed. His mother remarried and left for Canada with her new husband. And Alistair was left in the care of his grandmother in their family home. And so Alistair basically owned this house for all intents and purposes. And he said that we could rehearse and practice our songs in the garage of that home each night of the week. And so that's what we did. We went round to Alistair's house. We set up all our equipment in the garage of his home. And we made an unholy racket, I should imagine, for a couple of hours, trying to get our music together and all of that, and hoping to hit the big time. And Alistair's grammy was a Christian lady. Now, her name was Alice Gillespie. Now, when I speak about Alice Gillespie, immediately what comes to mind, in my mind, is the little granny out of the Tweety Bird and Sylvester cartoons, if you're familiar with those, okay? She was a tiny little woman. She had grey hair that was in a little bun at the back of her head. She had little round spectacles, which Alistair would periodically steal and do impersonations of Buddy Holly behind her back. She was just the most innocent, harmless-looking person you ever met in your life. But, my, she had the heart of a lion. And what she would do is each night at 10 o'clock on the dot, when we were practicing in the garage of that home, she would come out and she would invite these four punk rockers into the living room for supper. And she would have supper already. She'd have tea or coffee. She'd have toast made or something else available for us. And she'd sit us all down, and we would enjoy supper at Alice's, in Alice's hospitality. And she would then begin to speak to us about the Lord. And she began to speak to us about the Bible. And she would open her Bible and she would read to us. And she would challenge us about all kinds of things. And when I say she was fearless, you got to bear in mind, you know, here were we were four young men dressed so peculiarly at the time that people would give us a wide berth. And here she was sitting in her living room with these four young men. And she would get out her Bible. And I remember one of the sermons she used to preach to us. It was very simple. She just said this: "You fellas are off the devil. You're playing the devil's music and you'll go to the devil's hell." That was Alice. And she wasn't anything like the little woman on the Tweety Bird and that cartoon whatsoever. She was fearless. She was bold. She was courageous. And she was determined that we should hear the gospel. And she would share with us how the Lord Jesus came, how he gave his life a ransom for us, how he died on Calvary's cross and paid our sin debt, and how if we would put our trust in him, we could be forgiven of our sins, we could know the Lord, we could go to heaven. And if we didn't, we would most certainly go to hell. Alice focused in particular upon the second coming of the Lord, which is why I read these two texts in particular this evening. She would tell us that the Lord Jesus was about to come, that the world was in a terrible state of affairs, and it really was in the 1970s in a terrible state, much like it is today. People were concerned about the ecology, they were concerned about political problems, there was all kinds of industrial upheaval, there was a Cold War going on between Russia and the West, and it was a scary time to live. And you could see that the world and the fabric of the world was falling apart at the seams. And so what she said seemed to make sense. The world was in disarray. Indeed, that was pretty much what we four were protesting about. And she would say how the Lord was going to come. And she would tell us that he would come, first of all, to the air. And he would catch away those who belonged to him. And the sea would be suddenly taken in a moment and caught up to be with the Lord and to be forever with the Lord. And all those who were unsaved would be left behind to face a period of great tribulation and ultimately the judgment of the Lord Jesus. And so she would always finish this little sermon with this line. She'd say, "And you know, boys, the Lord is coming. And if he comes tonight, you'll be left behind." She'd always say that. "You'll be left behind." Now, at first I thought Alice was crazy. I actually thought, you know, she was out of her head, that she just was this manic, nutty person, and that what she said bore no sense whatsoever. But the thing that impressed me most about Alice Gillespie wasn't her sermons, it wasn't her tea and her toast, it was her spirit, and the fact that she was absolutely confident that if she was going to die, she would go to heaven, and we would not go to heaven. And she was completely driven by this thought. She was unshakable in it. And it sort of concerned me somewhat as I looked at Alice's life and I saw how real Christianity was for her. And she was 70. I was 17. You know, when somebody's 70 and you're 17, you think they're about to die any second now. And so I would look at her and think, well, you're going to go to heaven or you're going to die any second now. And you're completely fearless about death. You're looking forward to it, even. She would talk about how she looked forward to seeing her Savior, how she looked forward to seeing Jesus someday. And I would be sitting there fearful of death, wondering where I would go, what would happen to me if I were to die. And as I thought about these things, and as I again observed the world around me and thought, well, maybe she's right. Maybe the Lord is coming. I used to get up each morning at this point, and I would open the curtains of my bedroom and I would look outside to make sure the world looked normal before I'd proceed into the day, because I just wanted to be sure that Jesus hadn't come during the night and that I hadn't been left behind to face a tribulation. So I was very concerned for my soul. Now, one evening I decided to go and have a chat with Alice, and I had a little bit of what we used to call Dutch courage. That's where you got a few drinks. And you do something that you might otherwise be a little less brave about doing. And I decided to go and see Alice. And I went round to her home on one particular evening. Had a few drinks on me. I wasn't drunk or by any means, but had a few drinks. And I went around to her home and I began to talk to her about the things that she had been speaking to us about. And I said to her, "You know, Alice, if I believe what you're telling me, if I believe what you're telling me, I would lose all my friends." And I thought Alice would put on the the clothes of a salesperson and try to convince me otherwise. And she said, "Davy, you're absolutely right." She says, "You will lose all your friends. If you trust Christ, you will certainly lose all your friends, but the Lord will give you better friends." I wasn't expecting that answer. And not the being put off, I thought, well, I'll try a different tack. And I said to her, "Well, you know, Alice, I would get saved and I would go to church, but the church is full of hypocrites." And again, I thought she would defend that statement. And she, instead she said, "Well, you're right." She says, "Why don't you get saved and show us all how it's done?" Oh, I thought that was a brilliant answer. And I didn't have an answer for that. And so I thought, oh, wow, okay, I wasn't expecting that. Anyway, that's basically how that conversation concluded. But as things go on, I was just becoming more concerned about my own heart's condition, about my own sin, about the fact that the Lord was righteous if he should judge me. I knew that I certainly wasn't going to heaven. And then one evening, in the midst of all of this, I visited with my friend Alistair. And he was very excited. He was very animated. He had just bought a new record by a group called Crass. Crass means exceedingly stupid. And they were exceedingly stupid. And they were also exceedingly blasphemous. And when he put this record on, the music began to play. The things that were said were extremely blasphemous, so much so that I don't even like to have them run through my mind in these days. It was just awful. And when I heard those words being sung from that particular group, I felt immediately that I was absolutely damned. That if the Lord should judge me, he would be completely right to judge me. Even though I didn't sing those words, even though I wasn't part of that group, the fact of the matter was that I was part of that world and that I was paying to buy records that allowed people like these to sing the things that they were singing about Christ. And I became very concerned that night about my soul. And I listened to that record. I didn't stay very much long after it was played. And I went home. And when I got home, my mom was in bed. My dad worked night shift. He worked for the Belfast Newsletter, so he worked night shift. He wasn't at home. My mom was in bed. I don't know where my brothers were, but the house was quiet. And I thought, well, it's time for me to make things right with God. And so that evening, the 28th of March, 1979, I got down on my knees in my own living room, and I asked the Lord Jesus to forgive my sins and to save my soul. And you know, he did. He absolutely did. And I could feel right from the off the difference, the change. Immediately I began to remove from my person the swastikas that I was wearing and the various offensive things that were part of who I was. And I couldn't wait for someone to be told. But I knew I had to tell my friends in this punk rock band that I had become a Christian. And so when I sat and thought about it, I thought, well, which of the other three men or three boys will I tell of my decision? And so I decided that I would tell my friend Alan, who played lead guitar in the band. And Alan I had known since P1. We had been friends for a very long time. And I thought he would probably take it the best. And so I phoned him up and I said, "Alan, I've got some news for you." He says, "What is it?" I said, "I don't want to be part of this band anymore." He said, "Why not?" And I said, "Well, to be honest with you, Alan, I got saved tonight." And I was waiting for him to mock me or to laugh at me or to swear at me or say something. And the phone was quiet for a minute or two. And then he says, "Praise the Lord." And I said, "What?" He says, "I got saved on Monday night." This was Wednesday. He says, "I've been praying and asking God to help me tell one of you other fellas that I got saved." Well, now it was 2-on-2. So that evened things up a bit. And Alan and I went together and told the other two boys that we got saved. We also told Alice that we got saved. She was incredibly gracious about us sharing that with her. She didn't try to shoehorn us into her church. She said that she would pray the Lord would lead us to whatever church he wanted us to go to. And she was very, very gracious in that respect, and obviously very glad to see our salvation. Now, the problem we had now was we've got to go to church. And so we thought, well, we should go back to the Presbyterian church in which we were both brought up. And we thought, well, we should go back there and see what's happening. And so we got up on that next Sunday morning, the Periphas, intent to going into this Presbyterian church. Now, you've got to remember, at this point, I don't have very many, as you might call them, church clothes. I didn't own a tie other than a school tie. I didn't have, you know, a nice suit to wear, any of those things. The best I could find was one clean T-shirt, a leather jacket that I owned, and if you remember them, a pair of high boys. If you remember back in the days of high boys were the worst pair of trousers ever invented in the entire history of fashion. They had this huge waistband that was about 6 inches deep. It would sit right around your middle, it would go down, and the bottom you'd have flares about this big, and they were already out of date by the time I was wearing them. And so these ones were electric blue. And so Alan and I went to the Presbyterian church, me dressed like that, and I can't remember how he was dressed, but he wasn't dressed much better than me. And we went, got up on the balcony, and we sat on the balcony, and everybody was looking at us like we were aliens that had just dropped in from Mars. And they were sliding up the pew away from us. And we were trying to be friendly, and we said to the fellow beside me, "Hello, how you doing? I'm saved." And I think he thought that was my name. And he didn't seem to identify with that at all. He just looked at me blankly, like, what are you talking about? And so we waited for the minister to get up, and I'd known this minister from childhood. He'd been there a long, long time. He was a lovely man in many respects. And we thought he'd preach the gospel. We've obviously misunderstood somewhere along the line. We've missed the message of the gospel in this place, that we wouldn't have known it even as the gospel. We assumed he would tell people how to get saved. And he came to the pulpit, and he spoke about his holidays, and he spoke about his car, and he spoke about his greenhouse. But he didn't say anything at all about how to be saved. And Alan and I, although we were just baby Christians, literally saved at 2 or 3 days, knew that there was something wrong here. And we decided together that this was not a church that we could really go to. Meanwhile, back at home, my parents were concerned for me. Right after I got saved, I told my mom the next morning that I was saved, and she looked at me with concern, thought maybe I was caught up in some kind of religious cult. She called my dad at work around 5 o'clock in the evening. She says, "Your dad wants to talk to you," which was very unusual. So I went to the phone. My dad was on the other end. He says, "Son, are you all right?" And I says, "Yes, Dad, I'm great. I got saved last night." And he says, "Are you all right, though?" And I says, "Yes, I'm great." And he says, "But are you sure you're all right? Do you need anything? Do you need help or anything?" And I said, "No, I'm wrong. But, you know, I'm saved." And he hung up. Well, a few days later, after our visit to the Sunday service, and after my mom and dad showing their concern, the family minister came by to have a talk with me. And, you know, I sat down with this man. He was a gentleman in many respects, a very kindly man. But I asked him a straight question. And I didn't even know I was being bold in asking him this question, but I asked him if he was saved. I was just a new Christian. To me, that wasn't a hard question to answer or to ask. And so I asked him, "Are you saved?" And he said, "Well, you know," he says, "I think Christians are the light of the world and the salt of the earth." That was the answer he gave me. And I deduced instantly that this man is not saved. And I was kind of shocked. I was kind of taken aback that here he was, the minister of our church, and he couldn't tell me that he was saved. So anyway, Alan and I decided to try and find another church home. We went through 2 or 3 different meetings thereafter, and we wound up in a little Baptist church just off the Shankill Road, a little independent Baptist church down in Canmore Street in the Shankill Road area. That's where I met my wife. My wife was at the youth group, and I saw her there. She was the prettiest girl there. So I won her heart over a game of Connect Four. And I played her each week at Connect Four. I beat her constantly. She isn't very good at that game. But then one night I said to her, "I'll tell you what I'll do." I says, "I'll play you one more game, and if you win, I'll take you out for a meal." And I let her win. But anyway, that's where I met her. We ultimately married, and we have 4 children, and now we have 7 grandchildren. The Lord was very gracious to us. insofar as he ultimately led me into ministry. I was at this point a young draftsman. I was a structural steel detail draftsman, and the Lord called me into ministry. And I took a step of faith, and I trusted the Lord, and I went to Dublin, where a church planning pastor had offered to train me and prepare me for ministry, and said that in due season that I could pastor the church there in Tallaght in Dublin. Now, Tallaght was a rough place, still is a rough place. It was so rough in the middle of the Troubles that I had paramilitary tell me I ought not to go because it was too tough a place. And I went anyway, and how we survived, I do not know. The Lord just blessed us. We got there, we were promised £100 a month to live on, which was already a reduction of about £600 or £700, I think, in what I was being paid. I was offered £100 a month to live on. And the very first meeting we attended was a business meeting in which the church decided they couldn't afford £100 a month, and they reduced it to £25 a month. And I, to this day, I have no idea how we survived. But God took care of us. That was the thing. The Lord blessed us. We took that step of faith, and God is no man's debtor. And he provided for our needs in the most, most amazing ways. Sometimes it was just through people in church. Sometimes it was through just, things that would happen. I'll give you an example. The church one time they just opened a new building, and they were putting a carpet in. They were putting carpet tiles in. And the pastor, the senior pastor, challenged everybody to buy a carpet tile each. You know, that's how they were going to pay for this carpet. And so he put up a chart, and he drew out however many tiles there were. And you had to mark on there your name to say how many tiles that you would be willing to purchase. And we didn't have much, but I said I'd purchase one tile for £5. And so I put my name up on one tile and forgot all about it. And then this particular Sunday, the offering came around, and the pastor announced that they were going to lift that offering for the carpet that Sunday. And I remember at the time just being filled with dread. The only thing I had in my entire wallet was £5. That was all I had, and I'd promised it for carpet. And I had nothing to feed my wife, and nothing to feed our daughter, who was about 2 years old at this point. And we were in trouble as far as I could see. And I watched the offering plate going up and down the rows, and I was battling with myself. Should I give it? Should I not give it? You know, the Lord will understand. And in the end, when it came up to me, I put the £5 in the offering plate, and then I watched it leave with tears in my eyes. I thought, we're going to starve. And right after that service, the church treasurer came to me and he says, there was an envelope in the offering plate for you tonight. He handed it to me, and there was £10 in the offering plate. The Lord doubled my money. So I was, in every sense, the Lord took care of us. On one occasion, we had literally no food. No food whatsoever. Nothing. We had one round of bread and an egg, and we fed that to our daughter. And Hazel said to me, what are we going to do? I said, I have no idea what we're going to do. We're just going to have to trust the Lord. And that afternoon, one of the men in church showed up at the church. We lived above the church at the time in a little apartment. He showed up at the church, and he said, I've got something for you. I said, what is it? He says, come here and I'll show you. And he opened the boot of his car, and the boot of his car was ram-packed with beef joints and butter. And what he had done was he had been seconded to share out this food to the people of Tala as part of the European Food Mountain giveaway. And if you remember back in the 80s, there was a food mountain in Europe, and they were giving all this food away. And he was instructed that no one was to receive more than their portion, that whatever they, was one allocation of beef and so much butter per home. And so he was doing a particular street on his in his area, and he was asking the people, have you received your allocation? And they were saying, no, we haven't. And then he would give them an allocation of food, and then he bumped into another distributor who told him he'd already done that street, and all those people had received food, and that he had been lied to. So when he realized he'd been lied to, he sat down and he prayed. And he said, Lord, who would you have me to help with this? Who would you have me to give this to? And the Lord spoke to his heart and said, give it to the pastor. And so he came by our house and, as I say, knocked the door. And we had roast beef for dinner. We had roast beef for breakfast. We had roast beef for lunch. We had roast beef all of the time for about 2 weeks. It was grand. But we lived and we survived. And the Lord taught us some wonderful, wonderful lessons during that time. We had a daughter born in Dublin. One daughter we brought with us from Belfast. The other, a second daughter, was born in Dublin. And then a third daughter came along. And when she was conceived, my wife's womb and her abdomen was very badly swollen, extended. And so the doctors thought that she was going to give birth to twins. And we were excited about that. There's twins in my side of the family. So we thought this was an exciting prospect. And we went to the hospital to have a regular scan. And as they were scanning my wife's womb, they became concerned. You could see concern on the face of the radiographer. And she went out and spoke to a consultant, a doctor, in whispered tones. And he came in and he looked at the screen and looked at the scan. And he came back and he revealed to us that we weren't having twins, but that our child had a condition called fetal hydrops, in which there was a build-up of fluid around the skull of the child and also in the vital organs. And so the body of the baby was much larger than it should have been, giving us the impression that there was twins coming, when in fact we had a very sick child in that womb. And the doctors sat us down. We asked them, well, what will you do? How can you help us? And at that time, you know, the Republic of Ireland was a very strong, conservative Roman Catholic country. The womb was sacrosanct as a consequence of the worship of Mary. And so they said that they wouldn't do anything, that they wouldn't enter the womb in any way. They would do nothing. And we said, well, what happens when the baby's born? And they said, well, when this baby's born, we'll hand the baby to you and you can nurse it until it dies, and it'll probably die within about half an hour of birth. Well, can you imagine? Can you imagine what that feels like? And to go into a hospital full of hope and excitement and anticipation of having twins and coming out believing that you're going to nurse your baby to death. It was a very hard time, very difficult, difficult time in our lives. But Atlas Gillespie said to me, David, you're right. Your friends will leave you, but the Lord will give you better friends. And when people began to hear about this, Christian people around the country and around the world, they began to write to us as a young couple and say, we're praying for you. We had letters from all over the world, from South America, from New Zealand, from North America, from all over the UK, from Europe. Believers were praying for us and praying for our baby. And so we decided we couldn't just sit there and let the child die. And we contacted the Royal Victoria Hospital in Belfast. And we explained to them our situation, that we were from Northern Ireland, that we were ministering in the Republic, and that this child had this condition. And we asked if they'd be willing to help us. And they said that they would. And they invited us up. We came up to the hospital in Belfast. They looked at the situation. They gave us exactly the same diagnosis as the hospital in Dublin. They took us away for genetic counselling, as they called it then. It was really a conversation about abortion. And they were offering us the opportunity to go to England and have this baby aborted, because they said the child would either be born severely handicapped, would have Down syndrome, or would just die. And so, they basically said, you can carry on with this pregnancy, or if you wish, you can have it terminated. And so we didn't even have to really pray about that or anything. We told them instantly that we were Christians, that we believed that the Lord had given us this child, and that we would do nothing to end the baby's life. And if the child was born disabled, we would do our best to look after the child. And if the child died, well, that was the will of the Lord. And so that's where we left it. And so I was traveling up with Hazel on a regular basis from Dublin to Belfast, in probably the worst car I've ever owned in my life. And I drove back up and down, come down the road. And about 6 weeks before the baby was born, we were in the hospital. And the Dr. Dornan, a very famous consultant in the Royal Hospital, was taking care of our case. And I was in the room with Hazel, and he was scanning her womb, and he was looking at the notes, and he was looking, scanning her womb again, and looking at the screen, and looking at the notes, and looking at the screen, and back and forth. And then he turned around to my wife and he said, Mrs. Moore, you have a disgustingly healthy baby. He then said, nothing could have done this but prayer. Those were his words. Nothing could have done this but prayer. And about 6 weeks later, that wee girl was born. She's 33 or something now. She's children of her own. But my goodness, how good is God to us? How good is the God we serve? You know, it was, and I felt like just because we honored him, he honored us. Now, I appreciate that doesn't always work out that way for everybody. But that's how it worked out for us. And so I served there in Dublin for 7 years, in 1992, I came back to Belfast, and pastored at Bray Hill Baptist Church in North Belfast for 12 years. And the Lord blessed us there. We had a good ministry. We were, in a rough neck of the woods. You know, it was at the heart of the troubles. The whole area there, if you're familiar with that part of the city, is just soaked in paramilitarism. And, you know, the UDA ran the area. There was punishment shootings that took place right across the street from our church and so on. And it was a tough neighborhood, but God blessed. We saw people saved there, and the church grew. And then in 2004, we followed a call and went to Stoke-on-Trent in England. And pastored in England for 17 years, loved every minute of it. The Lord was very good to us. We went to a little church that was very small, it was struggling really. Just about 25 or so people that would have been in attendance, mostly elderly people. Many of them retired. But the Lord blessed, the church filled up. By his grace, we built a new church building, and that church is packed to the brim today, absolutely full of people of all ages, and our son-in-law is pastoring it, our daughter is there. Our daughter's famous line when she was a teenager was, I will never marry a pastor. Well, she did. And she's there now, and she's happy as can be in all that the Lord is doing for her. And then in time, we came back to Northern Ireland just a few years ago, about 2.5 years ago, to Points Pass. And I'm sure you're thinking, where is Points Pass? Is the question that I'm asked most often, where is Points Pass? And the best I can tell you is, it's near Newry, and between Newry and Banbridge is probably the easiest way to explain it to you. But the Lord's been very good, and we've enjoyed the ministry there too. We've seen people saved there and the church grow there. But what I want to say tonight as I'm closing out is this. For almost 45 years ago, as a young boy, and you can forget all the punk rock stuff, here's the truth of it. I was lost. I was just lost. I didn't know how to make head nor tail of this world. I didn't know where I was going, either in life or in death. And maybe you're here tonight and that's where you're at. You're just lost. You just can't make sense of life and of the world and of the things that are going on around you. But let me tell you something. 45 years ago, a little lost boy at 17 kneeled down in his parents' home and said, Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive my sin. And save my soul. You know what? That moment changed my life forever. My parents would say to me early on, well, that's just a phase you're going through. You're just going through a phase. You've had your punk rock phase, and now you're having your religious phase. Well, let me tell you, it's been a long phase. 45 years. And I wish I could stand behind this pulpit tonight and tell you that I'm the perfect Christian. But I'm not. But I can tell you this, I've got a perfect Savior. You know, I can't stand here tonight and tell you that I'm perfect. But I can tell you that I am forgiven. And you can be forgiven tonight also. I want to say to you tonight that our Savior is completely faithful. That's what I've discovered about Jesus. He's never once let me down. He's never once broke a promise of his word. He loves me, and he cares for me, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And although life comes and life goes and things happen, and we're sometimes scratching our heads and wondering what in the world is going on, Jesus remains the one constant in my life. He never changes. Can I say to you tonight, if you're here and you sense that you're lost, that there is a sinner, there is a Savior for sinners tonight, that he can give you purpose, and he can give you worth, and he can give you hope, and he can change your life, not just tonight, but forever. And you could look back to this date, 25th of February, 2024, and say that was the date, that was the night, that was the moment when I trusted Jesus, and it made all the difference to me. That's what I do tonight. I look back over a long life, 45 years, to the 28th of March, 1979, when I, as a young boy, just bowed my knee to Christ. I wonder tonight, could that be you? I wonder tonight, would you come to the Savior and put your trust in him? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.